Pastor Piotr Gazarowski has come to us from Krakow in Poland, and he is going to be sharing about his ministry. A few weeks ago, we actually saw a video presentation that he gave us, that he sent us from that place, and I was touched by that. Most of what I know about Pastor Piotr, I know from you, because this is the first time we have met. And through Chuck Miller in particular, and Chuck is just a great fan. He is a great fan, a great supporter of Pastor Piotr. And so he was going to be here in the States. And he mentioned to our mission team that he would be here in the States. He's here for a couple of weeks. He was going to be in New York City. And so he has driven from New York City to be here with us today in little old Pulaski. And so would you welcome him as he comes to share.
Thank you very much. I hope that you can understand my English. I can do much better in Polish, I can assure you of that. But being in the city, which name is after Polish soldier, Pulaski, I believe you speak Polish. If you don't, you have to speak Polish, because the Polish is language of heaven. The reason of that is that it takes eternity to learn our language, so better start now that we can communicate in the heaven. I've been thinking what I can tell you, how I can introduce our ministry and our church, and of course I could go to talk and to tell you about different activities and what we are doing, and at the end of my short message, I will introduce you some of our ministry. But I thought that maybe I can introduce you our church by describing the DNA of our ministry to explain why we do exist, why we decided to start a church in Poland about 8 years ago, and why we believe that God has a purpose for our church to serve our nation. And I thought that I can describe that telling you a story. She was about 15 years old, he was 19. They went for a vacation with friends. Great time, sailing boat, lakes, nice weather. So that was meaningful time for both of them. But as it may happen, she gets pregnant. And she gave a birth to their first child when she was 16. He was 20. Later on, a year later, they get a second child. They've been too young to be parents. Maybe it wasn't good time for them, or they've been more focused on friends and relationships with friends than having family. And no one knows well when it has happened and why, but maybe because the lack of money, because lack of maturity, but alcohol became to be present in their home. And it has revealed that father, this young father, was very aggressive after taking some alcohol. His young wife was abused physically and emotionally, and all of them, all family. When boy has grown up, he tried to protect his mother, but it didn't help. He tried to do something to stop his father, but there was nothing to do. So they've been growing as the dysfunctional family of abusive father and husband. Years later, son became a Christian. Even more, he become a pastor. And when he was 23 or 24 years old, he decided to go to his father's house to meet with him and talk, and to tell him how difficult it was to be his son. To explain his father and tell what he felt growing in that house, how he do not like his father's attitudes. That was long and hard conversation, and son hoped that at the end of that talk, father is going to understand what he did to the whole family. And maybe he will say, I'm sorry for all those years. But nothing has changed. Father didn't understand. Years later, son went for a house group meeting, actually, and they prayed together about forgiveness, which is essential for a Christian faith. And in that day, son discovered that he's supposed to forgive, but not because his father understood what he did, but because son was forgiven. That day, son understood that he's supposed to accept his father, not because his father needs to be find, because he needs to find a way, but because the son was found. That day, he understood that Christians are called to forgive, to love, not because somebody needs forgiveness or needs to be loved. People, they need to be forgiven and they need to be loved, but we are called to love and forgive because we are loved and forgiven. We are called to find those who are lost, not because they are lost, they are, but our main motivation for that is to find them because we've been lost. And we understood that Christ stepped out from the heaven, not because the world is lost. Word is lost indeed, but Christ stepped out from the heaven because God loved the world so much. He loved the world so much that he gave his son. And when he will come back here, he's not going to ask us how many people we have repaired. He's going to ask us how many people we loved. Because to repair, he has a power to repair, not us. He's not going to ask us how many people we convinced that they need to be, that how many people we convinced that they need love. They have hunger for love already. But he's simply going to ask us how many people we loved, really. Having such experience, we as the church understood that our purpose is not fixing people, but to serve them, to help them to grow in the grace and love of our God. Even more, we have discovered that the Bible is not instruction how to fix people. The Bible is the story of God working with broken people. That's the story of God who died for everyone, who loved everyone, before he or she realized that. He didn't wait. He just gave his love to every one of us. So with our church, we understood that what we can do and what we can offer is simply love people around us, simply serve them, hoping that that way they can see love and grace and peace in us, and then can be amazed with our God. We decided that as the church, we can preach our doctrines, and Wesleyan Church has the best doctrines, but we can preach our doctrines. But we decided, beside of that, we just would like to show people that whatever we have for them, it is not rooted in their needs. It is rooted in love which we get from God, in His grace, in His peace. That way, we do not feel better. We just feel one, we just feel like everyone around us, because we are equal in the eyes of God. But knowing that, we said that our vision, the vision of our church, is that we believe that God's desire is to bring everyone to the close relationship with Him and to help each person to grow to full potential given by Him, to bring Him glory and preach gospel. So, because of that, our ministry is to develop people, to help them to grow. And let me introduce you a few of our leaders. There are people who are serving with me almost on a daily basis, and they have a great love and patience for me. And then we have more leaders involved and engaged in different ministries. But also, we are serving children. We believe that investing in children is much more than just child. It is investment in the whole family. We are doing that. We are doing this through Christian English camps. We develop churches. This year, January 2015, we started a new church 300 kilometers from Krakow, and they are doing great. And we believe that to start church, we need good leaders. Leaders who are aware of their strengths and weaknesses. And we help other leaders, not only from our church, but we help other leaders to grow in three areas: character, skills, and innovation. God blessed us by connection with politicians. And because of that, every second year, we gather political leaders of our country. We meet with them, in the building of the Polish parliament and talk about values in education, in business and politics. And because we really believe in leadership, we also develop leaders around us. And once a year we do organize leadership conference. That conference is the largest conference for leaders in our country. And when we've been preparing that slide, that was before last conference. Our last conference was 3 weeks ago. And as you see, we've been praying to get 500 people. God blessed us with 564 people for last event. And all of this is possible because God's blessing and grace, but also because of your prayer and support. Thank you.
At the close of the service, I'm going to ask that we might be able to have prayer for Piotr, and that we will pray God's anointing upon him, upon his ministry, and that God would just bring great fruit. Isn't it wonderful to know that we have Christian friends in Europe? We have them in Africa, we have them in Asia, we have them in Latin America, just literally all over the world. And I think that sometimes, for me, I get a little bit wrapped up in what's going on here. And what is going on here does not just represent what's going on all over the world. I had someone mention to me a while ago, they said, it just seems as if we're seeing a great falling away in terms of faith. And I said, well, we may be seeing some falling away, but in my mind, the true church has never been healthier than what it is today. There's God's church, the way he sees it, the way he counts it. And then there's the one that we see and the one that we count. God understands the underlying spiritual realities, and true believers in Jesus Christ still exist. True believers in Jesus Christ still witness miracles and experience the power of God. And I think that there probably are a few more of them than what we sometimes would think there are. Civic Christianity in America isn't doing all that well. That kind of Christianity of respectability, where you don't truly have the power of God, but you have a form of godliness, that's not been doing quite so well. But genuine biblical Christianity is. And in every nation, in every culture, the word love resonates. But the experience of love resonates far more. And so those are some of the thoughts that God laid on my heart to share today also. I mentioned to you that Santa Claus is my inspiration over these weeks. Now, before you misunderstand, I'd like you to understand what it is that motivates this. I can take this the deep route, or I can take it the shallow route. Which way would you prefer? The deep route? The deep route is that there's a thing that we might call theologically reductionism, where we take God, we take the attributes of God, the qualities of God, and then we begin to reduce God. We begin to create God in our own image. We begin to humanize him. The ancient Greeks had plenty of gods, and their gods were just reflections of themselves. They were reflections of their human weaknesses and human strengths and so on. And I think that what we have done very, very well in American society over the past several generations has been to take the greatness of God and to reduce it. We have taken God, who cannot truly be comprehended by man, and we have thought that we could completely understand him. We've taken his creation, and we now call it nature. We have taken the qualities of God of love, and it has been reduced either to casual friendship or reduced to physical sexuality itself, rather than representing the heart of God of love that demonstrated itself on Calvary by dying for people that did not even love him. And so we take God and we reduce him. We reduce the truth about God. We try to simplify God. And part of that is well intentioned, because we want to make it easier for people to understand God. But I'll give you just a little bit of a thought as to what we do when we begin to reduce him. In our society, it seems to me that we have two gods that are worshipped in American churches. One God of the two is harsh and forbidding and demanding, and he is very performance-oriented. That God simply tells you, line up, get it right, get it straight. And that God is difficult to see in terms of love and mercy. That God didn't die on the cross. That God actually is much more the voice of the Pharisee than it is the voice of Christ. And then on the other side, we have people who say, well, you know, I call it the hippie God, although I'm one of the few people old enough to remember the hippie movement. That God just really doesn't care about sin at all. That God just is sort of, he's loving, he's accepting, he's affirming, not love in a biblical sense, but in the sense of sentimentality. He's an enabler. That God simply says, hey, I'm okay with all of it. You guys have me all wrong. I just really don't care about what you're doing that way. I've given you forgiveness through my son, Jesus Christ. Because I've given you forgiveness, I don't really care how you live. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is a holy God, but he's holy toward us because he knows what is good for us. He's holy toward us because he loves us. He doesn't ask us or demand that we set sin aside simply because he is grouchy. He does it because he understands that it destroys, that sin is a great destroyer. It destroys families. It destroys individuals. It robs you of your peace. It robs you of your joy. It robs you of love. And so where God has spoken and he has revealed to us how it is that we ought to live, it is with love that we ought to be hearing those words. And so we've reduced him, trying to make it simple, trying to make it easy. The God that I serve can be understood through Christ. But the God that I serve has said that his ways are higher than our ways, and his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And so there are just mysteries about God that are difficult sometimes to grasp. Here in America, what we've done is we've said, well, okay, Santa Claus, he'll sort of take the place of Jesus during the holiday season. Because Santa Claus, after all, is a nice, jolly old fella, lives up on the North Pole. He has elves up there that carefully craft toys for children. And then he comes and circumnavigates the globe in a single night, shinning down chimneys. How many of your houses, by the way, have a chimney? Most do, some don't. Shinnies down the chimney, if you have one, and leaves gifts underneath the Christmas tree, and he leaves exactly the right gifts for exactly the right kids. You can go to the mall and you can see them. You might see Ed. Ed is a Santa. No, Ed does. He's a Santa. You got the outfit, you got the whole thing, right? Have you started yet? Yeah. Ho, ho, ho. Yeah, go ahead and say it, Ed. Yeah. Okay, relatively benign, relatively harmless, right? The only problem is that to some people, that is who God is. God is Santa, and God just takes them up on his knee, and he asks you what you want, and he delivers it to you. And then I suppose if Santa has not done his job, if he doesn't give you what you want, then you feel as if he has let you down. And so we reduce God into this Santa Claus kind of a figure. And everywhere you go during this season, rather than seeing depictions of Jesus Christ, we see depictions of some heavyset guy in a red suit, full of toys and full of cheer. And all the attention goes to things rather than toward love and toward what God has truly done. And so we reduce God. And so that is really what is on my mind as I kind of plunged into this four-part series and so on. And the song in particular, Santa Claus is Coming to Town, became an earworm for me. How many of you know what an earworm is? You know, you listen to a song a couple of times, it gets stuck in your head, and it just keeps playing over and over and over again, and you have a hard time getting rid of it. And so for several days, Santa Claus is Coming to Town became an earworm for me. I had a hard time getting rid of that. And then I began to actually reflect on the very serious, very theologically sound words. Some of them are, he knows who's been naughty and he knows who's been nice. How does that go exactly? You know the song. He's making a list and checking it twice. That sermon's coming in 2 weeks. Yeah. He knows when you've been naughty. He knows when you've been nice. He knows if you've been bad or good, for be good for goodness sake. And I found myself reflecting on that and thinking about the God who is revealed by the Bible, thinking about Jesus. I'll call him my Jesus, thinking about my Jesus. And so I'd like to address that whole thought about he knows who's been naughty and who's been nice. Because some people have a theology, after all, that says it's a matter of being good or bad. And if you're a good person and your good outweighs the bad, then you're okay. And if you're a bad person, the bad outweighs the good, then you might be in deep trouble. But usually the unspoken part of that is most people view themselves as being generally good. I have run into very few people in my life who viewed themselves as being bad people. I'll put it this way. I've run into far more people that I was pretty convinced were bad people than who viewed themselves as being bad people. And so John chapter 3, verse 16 is where we'll begin. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God. And Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then finally, the Gospel of John chapter 1 and verse 12. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. We Americans have a complicated mindset. We have a complicated society. We sometimes find ourselves confused. One of the things that makes America great is that America is full of competitive fire. Americans are competitive people. We will overcome. That is our mantra. We are about hard work. We are about being industrious. We are about being self-reliant. But it has a dark side. The dark side is that sometimes in our competitiveness, we lack compassion and we lack mercy. Sometimes in our drive to be successful, that we are more focused upon success than we are focused upon God. And sometimes America grinds people up and grinds people down. It's the price, some would say, of having a successful culture and a competitive culture. Americans are prone to individualism. We accept individual and personal responsibility. That is not a bad thing. But at the same time, sometimes in the acceptance of personal responsibility and accepting upon ourselves those obligations, what we do is we lose our sense of reliance upon God. I had a man who was rather annoyed with me a number of years ago. I simply made the statement publicly from the pulpit that everything we had been given to us by God. He came to me, and he was a believer, understand that. He came to me and he said, I object to what you said. And I said, what part of it? He said, nothing I have is anything that I did not earn. I said, the very breath you're breathing right now is on loan from God. You have a fine mind. God gave that to you. You did not earn that. You have sound health. God gave that to you. You did not earn that. He lay on a beach on Guadalcanal, the island of Guadalcanal, in 1943, with Japanese bullets splattering all around him, thinking that he was going to die at the age of 19. God brought him home. And so everything he had in truth had been given to him by God, but he had this sense about himself that he somehow had earned it. That's the darker side of our American ambition and our American aspirations. In our society, it's natural to believe that love is performance-based. I cannot tell you how many people in the past 37 years I've had sitting in my office or sitting in a coffee shop who have expressed to me, Pastor, I grew up feeling that I was not loved. Because in my home, it was all about performance. In my home, you had to do the right thing, and you had to be number one, and you had to be the best. You had to be at the top of the class. You had to be the star athlete. You had to win and win and win and win. And I always had the sense that if I did not, and if I could not be that person, that I was going to have love withheld from me. And you might say, well, so what would be wrong with that? It's sterile emotionally. It's sterile spiritually. And if we put that into our concept of who God is, it's a very destructive thing. Because the fact of the matter is, none of us are able through human effort to make ourselves right with God. Not one of us is able to do that. You see, it's natural to believe in our society that love is performance-based because we are all products of a competitive culture that is constantly measuring performance. And we have repeatedly witnessed the fracturing of relationships when expectations were not met. My wife has worked for the past year and a half at the Sandy Creek Schools. She is the secretary in the high school. They tell her that she's the one who holds everything together, and I believe them. And she mentioned to me the other day, and I can't share too much of this, I suppose, but she mentioned to me Friday, she said, "Hon, it's like there was a full moon." She said, They weren't coming after me. They weren't complaining to me. They all wanted to go right to the principal. They wanted to go right to the top. And everybody had their set of complaints, and they were vicious. They were going in, and this was wrong, and that was wrong, and their kid was being mistreated, and blah, 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 blah. I did say blah, 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 blah. Jim was right. And I found myself thinking about the administrator. I found myself wondering what it must be like to do your very best and then to have nothing but one harmful cutting word after another come to you seemingly all day long. You didn't do this right. You didn't care about this person. You're wrong with this. And I found myself wondering, now, what effect does that have on people mentally, emotionally, psychologically? To just hear constantly where you have fallen short and where you have not really done things in the best possible way. We Americans squeeze the life out of each other. We actually want perfect performance while we ourselves are unable to give it. Is there something hypocritical in this? I ask you, is there something hypocritical in this? We want others to perform perfectly toward us, and yet we are incapable of doing the same, which gets us to a point we made a few weeks ago, that our tendency is to judge others by their performance and to judge ourselves by our intentions. And here's what I observe about we Americans. We don't have much of a spirit of peace. We lie awake and toss and turn and feel enormous stress in our lives at times because we feel as if we simply cannot meet all of the expectations. But I know many people who take that mindset and that emotional reaction, and that is how they interconnect with God or fail to interconnect with God. Because we have this idea sometimes that God is there in heaven and he is demanding perfect performance. How many of you are able to provide it? Do you think we all have a problem if God demands perfect performance of us? Now, some one of you might say, but Pastor, you bring a holiness message. You talk all the time about God and how God can transform our lives. Yes, I do. So please allow me to explain. I think I will. You see, the Bible reveals that God loves us, not our performance. If God loved only those who perform perfectly, he would have no one to love. There it is, we read it already in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That includes me. That includes you. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now I want to share with you about why it is, in part, and I'll put it this way, in part, that God wants all of us to receive Jesus. Because when we do, we receive forgiveness, and we can feel clean again. I know a lot of people who feel that their lives are just foul. And boy, I suppose I lived that when I was a young man. I lived with that sense that somehow I was foul and I could never be made clean. I do not remember a time as a boy when I didn't already feel like it was too late for me to be perfect. I mean, I was bad. I was bad early. I do think perhaps I got it out of my system. I like to think I did. But I was. I was a child who wanted to please my parents. I wanted to please God, and I did have some understanding of God, some understanding of the holiness of God. And yet I do not remember a time when I was so young that I didn't know what it was to have lied, that I didn't know what it was to have stolen, that I didn't know what it was to have had an unholy anger and so on about myself. It just seemed, I felt that I was not going to be perfect, and because I had sinned, it was now too late. And perfection was the goal, I guess, that I had. I don't think I understood it at that time. I wouldn't have put it in those terms, but that's what I was after. And so for me, there was always this sense of dirtiness, this sense that there was something clinging to me that I couldn't quite get away from until I received Jesus Christ. And when I received Jesus Christ and I finally got it and I finally understood it, I came to understand that my sins were underneath the blood of Jesus Christ and I was clean. And it felt awfully good when I realized that I was clean. That clean isn't something that you are able to achieve or you are able to maintain, but clean is something that only God can do. I, by the way, just want to say this word, and I don't know why, I just feel prompted to say it. I've known young people who have had sex outside of marriage. I've known people who are awfully young who have come to me and who have said, you know, I gave away my virginity and now I can never be clean. I totally disagree with that. The blood of Jesus Christ is able to wash you. It is able to cleanse you. I believe very deeply in a thing that I would call secondary virginity. When you are a new creation in Jesus Christ, you are allowed to say, as I said in many areas of my life, that was another person. That was not me, because I am a new creation in Jesus Christ. And I think that we need to give each other that kind of grace to understand that what people did in the past and who they are now can be two very different things. Amen. When we receive eternal life, we do that when we receive Jesus. We receive eternal life, and we can begin to be freed from our fears and insecurities. A lot of Americans are scared right now. Now, it's hard for me to quite connect with that, and that's not a prideful statement at all. I do not want to be misunderstood, but I'm not normal. I just put that right out there. I'm not normal. I never have been. I do not feel fear in the way that is natural for most people to feel fear. And so the fact that some shooting took place out in San Bernardino or shootings took place in Paris and people are out there who mean us harm, it doesn't truly bother me a lot. And yet, I want to say that not all of that is by biology. A lot of that is because I know where I'm going. The worst they can do to me is kill me. And if they kill me, I go to heaven. Hey, if I go to heaven, I got it made. My problems are all over. They're behind me now. If you come to my funeral and you're feeling bad about it, you're feeling bad for yourself. You're not feeling bad for me. Because I will be on streets of gold. I will be enjoying the presence of God in an unveiled way. I will see his face. See, I believe it. When you believe it, it makes a difference in your life. When you don't believe it, it should make a difference, but it doesn't. I truly do believe that. And so when I received eternal life, I found I was freed from my fears and my insecurities. And by the way, I just want to say this about fear. Here is the most destructive fear that most of us have in our lives. It's the fear of failure. And that partially goes back to the fact that we're in this performance-based culture. I think I feared failure until maybe 10 years ago. I think I feared failure more than anything in my life. I told my wife on one occasion, she said I was sick. I agreed with her. I said, you don't understand. I would rather die than fail. I said it pretty much that way. About 2 a.m., sitting up on the edge of my bed. She looked at me, she said, that's sick. I said, I know. I know it is. I don't fear failure anymore. I don't. I don't feel failure. God delivered that from me, delivered me from that. I do not fear failure because through Christ I can do all things. And what I've learned is that failures are just stepping stones. Failures are just signposts on the road of growth. And he wants us to receive spiritual rebirth. Because when we do, we become entirely new creations of God. I had a mental picture this morning in the first service and never ever had before. My picture was of a person who, because of sin and its effects on them, was being burned until there was nothing left but ashes. And then I considered the Word of God as it said that he formed Adam from the dust of the ground and breathed into him the breath of life. And I felt as if God was giving me a picture of what he does when he comes into your heart, when he comes into your life. Your life may be nothing but ashes. All of your hopes may have been burned. All of your sense of who you were may have been burned. You may feel that there is nothing left except ash, but God will take that and he will form that. He will breathe into that the breath of life and make you a new creation in him. Because God is a creative God, and he is able to create you the second time in the same way that he created you the first time biologically, he can create you spiritually. And so there is new life, and you are a new creation when you receive Jesus Christ. And then finally, he wants us to receive Jesus because when we do, we receive the right to be adopted by God. My son, Joshua, who lives in Grand Rapids, Michigan, with his wife, Katie, married into a family that has three adopted children. They have, they're an interracial family now. They have Desmond, they have Dion, they have Brianna. And Joshua and his wife, Katie, pick up neighborhood children and take them into church with them every Sunday morning. The kids practically live at their house. They are pouring their lives into them. And while the adoption is not formal, in a spiritual sense, they have adopted them as their own. They have become spiritual parents. They actually got rid of a small car that was very fuel efficient and got a minivan so that they could pile the kids into the minivan because there were too many of them to take in a couple of cars any longer. And so I'm just suggesting that that is because it's what they understand that God has done for them. God adopts. And you might say, well, so who? Who is he going to adopt? He's adopting me. I feel pretty good about it. I was okay with my mom and dad, still am. I love them. Dad's in heaven, mom soon will be, I suppose. But the fact of the matter is, I did have a discussion with Dad years ago, and he and I were so much alike. You can imagine that we would butt heads on occasion. And we had a discussion, and I said, Dad, you know I love you dearly. You know I have deep respect for you. I said, but Dad, you're now my brother in Christ. God is my father. He has adopted me. He's my father, and he's rich. You don't need to feel sorry for me. He's filthy rich. And he has said in his word that I am going to be a joint heir with Jesus Christ. A joint heir with Jesus Christ. A joint heir. That means that all of the privileges that are those of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, are going to belong to me because I'm being adopted by him. I feel pretty good about that. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And that's what I found 40 years ago and a couple of weeks. The part that I never quite got was this. I still haven't gotten over it. The simplicity of it. Jesus Christ already died for you. You don't have to talk him into it. You don't have to convince him. You don't have to somehow try to earn it. He already did. Here's what you have to do. Receive him. It stunned me 40 years ago. It was like, are you serious? I missed this? Just as if when somebody hands you a Christmas gift, it's not yours until you actually receive it. And it's of no use to you until you actually open it and take possession of it. So it is with Jesus Christ. You actually must receive him. And so if you're here and your life has not been changed by God, you need to understand that it will change when you truly receive him. God doesn't change your life by you coming to understand him. He doesn't change your life by you simply being able to explain characteristics about him to other people. God changes your life when you receive him and you draw him in with a spirit that says, I will not let go. Last thought, a few years ago, New England Patriots were in the Super Bowl playing the New York Giants. Do we have any Giants fans who are here? And it seems to me that it was a fellow named David Tyree who on fourth down and with the game on the line caught a ball in what was the greatest athletic play I have yet seen in my life. I'm thinking it was Eli Manning who escaped and evaded about three tacklers, shook them off somehow. I thought he was going down. I thought a whistle was going to blow. I thought the play was over about three times. And finally he escaped long enough to simply launch a rope line throw downfield. David Tyree went up and he got his hands on the ball, and I believe it was Rodney Harrison who was there defending it, and pulled away one arm from the ball, and he had the ball in the other, and he had it trapped against his helmet. And down he went with the ball on his helmet with two defenders trying to take it away. And he held it against his helmet, and the ball did not make contact with the dirt. And he kept the game alive. They went on to win the game. And I could not believe the strength of will as well as the strength of hands that were able to take that ball and able to hold on to it in spite of the fact that people were trying to snatch it away. So it is with God and your faith. Take hold of it and do not let go. Receive him and receive him actively. And Jesus Christ will transform your life. Now that is the message of hope that our friend Pastor Piotr is speaking about in Krakow. So I would like him to come. And I would like for us to close this service by gathering around him. You can be his prayer partners. We'll tell you how. You can be his financial supporters. We'll tell you how. But I think that if he had to choose between the two, he'll take fervent prayers. Because when you have the prayer, the money comes. If you have the money and you don't have the power of God, nothing happens. Heavenly Father, as I lift up this brother in Christ to you, I pray for your Holy Spirit and for your anointing to be upon him. Lord, I feel inadequate to do so because I do not have the same challenges that he has. I do not live and preach within the same culture that he does. He has different challenges there than we have here, but they are challenges nevertheless because we have the same enemy to your work in Poland that we have here. We have the same kind of spiritual challenge. We have the same kind of spiritual disruption, the attempts of harassment of our enemy. We have the same desire on the part of the enemy to snatch away our confidence and to snatch away our faith. But I pray that our brother would be completely enveloped with the power of the Holy Spirit and the power of God, that you would hedge him about and that you would protect him, because we understand that by taking the stance that he has taken, that he has made himself a target in the eyes of the enemy. And so we just pray that you would be the one who would be his strong right hand, and you would be the one who would be the armor of God. We recognize, Lord, that when you said that we should take upon ourselves the whole armor of God, that you are referring to the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit ultimately is our armor. And we just pray that he would have all of that protection, all of that power, and that when we come in a couple of years to Poland to visit, that we will be able to meet people whose lives between now and then have been transformed through the power of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.